Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 1 Chronicles. We left off in this chapter 2. And like I just kind of prefaced this book last week, I think I was mentioning where Paul says, and I think it's the Paul, the writer of Hebrews, was saying about how there's so many people in the early church, they had been around as Christians long enough where they should have become teachers. And instead, they were just infants that Paul referred to them as. And I do believe in a church today, you just see a lot of people that never get out of the kiddie pool in terms of, you know, getting deep into God's Word. I mean, up to your ankles, up to your knees, up to your waist, up to your chest, and over your head, and swimming in God's Word in deep water. People just rehash the same old hash. So, you know, I'm determined with the grace of God, we're going to read everything, every chapter, every book, every verse, every word. And this is where it really gets difficult in places where they have these genealogies where you got all these names. And like I said, they can't be Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Ben, or Bob, or George. Oh, they got to be such names that you just make a fool out of yourself trying to figure out how do you pronounce that. But we're going to do it anyway. And just keep this in mind, too. It's not quite sure who even wrote Chronicles, but there's some duplication, you know, when you read in Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and you see 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But there's also things that are filled in Chronicles that aren't in Kings. And it's believed, I mean, this is speculative, but I think it's it could be backed up. I mean, you can't prove it, but I do believe that the author of Chronicles is Ezra. Now, he was actually from the priestly tribe, and he was a scribe. And a scribe, of course, is one that would very often copy down the law and copy down God's word and preach and teach God's word. Well, Ezra was part of the Babylonian captivity, and he was the one who came back when the exiles were let go to go back to their homeland. So it's very probable that he wrote this. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind, too. You're going to see things in these genealogies that, you know, the critics will come out and they will always try to camp somewhere where they say, well, here's a contradiction, because you might find a different name or a name that skipped or a different son of, you know, in a different genealogy. But just keep this in mind. All right, we're going through this. Very often when they use that term, the son of, you could take that literally. So-and-so is the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so is the son of so-and-so. But keep this in mind, especially when it comes to the Bible. That word, son of, can easily be translated descendant of. All right? Mm-hmm. And I'll give you an example. How many times in the Gospels have you heard of Jesus Christ being referred to as the son of David? Remember Bartimaeus? Mm-hmm. He was sitting on the side of the road. He was blind. And long story short, Jesus was passing by, and there was a big, huge commotion. He wanted to know what was going on. They said that Jesus is passing by. And so Bartimaeus kept calling out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, Jesus Christ was not the literal son of David. He was 28 generations removed from David. But he's referred to as the son of David because he's a descendant of David, right? Mm-hmm. So you will see this. We saw that when we went through the book of Daniel, and we were dealing with Belshazzar, you know, referring to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't his father. I think it was Nabonidus who was his father, but he was a descendant. So just keep that in mind because, like I said, the critics have come out of the woodwork, and when you really study the genealogies, and I've really racked my brain, you know, going through these different genealogies and everything that I've had written down, you know, I've taken the genealogies that was in Mark and the genealogy that was in Luke, and I've circled where there may appear to be some kind of discrepancy, but I always explain how that could be explained away. Because, like I said, it says in Jude, contend earnestly for the faith that is delivered once and for all to the saints. And the shallow person, the self-righteous ignoramus, the pseudo-intellectual come by and say, well, here's a contradiction in the Bible, so throw it behind your back. No, I think what we need to do is step back, take a deep breath, and look at what it's saying. Because any apparent contradiction, I think, can be explained. And I'll show you an example when we go through this. But beginning with this chapter 2 of 1 Chronicles, it says, these are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes are really important because even in the eternal state, these names are going to be very, very prevalent. How?
On the foundation.
In this huge, massive city that's going to come down out of heaven, all right, the New Jerusalem, which is 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long. They've got 12 gates, three on each side of this city. And over each of these gates, these huge, massive pearl gates, is a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you've got the 12 tribes there. But that's very significant because it's really through the Jews that we owe our salvation. And look at how the Jews are held in utter total contempt today. And right now, I mean, they're on the brink of another war tonight, right? Yep. And believe me, this whole situation over there with Israel is going to bring the house down. That's all there is to it. That's what the Bible says very clearly. But you look at these different names here, this isn't a bunch of useless information. We owe our salvation to the Jews. We have such a debt to the Jews because through the Jews we've got God's word, we've got the prophets, we've got Jesus Christ has come into the world to save us. We got our Bible. I mean, we owe our salvation to the Jews and we owe them a great debt. So even though they're held in such contempt today, it says a lot in regards to these 12 different tribes of Israel and what they mean to us today. Then he says this in that verse 3. The sons of Judah were Er, Onan, and Shelah. These three were born to him by Bathsheba the Canaanitess. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he put him to death. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. Now, before we go any further, it's going to focus on the line of Christ, okay? Gives us the 12 tribes here, but now it's going to be through the tribe of Judah that Jesus Christ is going to be a descendant of, right? And then it just talks about what happened as far as Judah's sons. It says here in that verse 3, the sons of Judah were Er. Now, we are not told what happened to this guy, Er, but in Genesis chapter 38, we are told that Er did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. He died prematurely. But I think it's kind of interesting that it says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is what Solomon said. He said, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourselves? Now listen to this. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, I want to see you think it. When Solomon says this, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? What does that mean? When he says, don't be excessively righteous, what is he saying? Well, sin in moderation? What is he saying?
Judging other people.
Better than other people.
Yes.
Or yourself righteous.
Well, look at the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus Christ's day. They were scrupulous, weren't they? In other words, Jesus Christ said, man, you guys strain out gnats with all your scruples, and then you swallow camels, right? People can be excessively righteous in terms of their scruples, which makes them feel superior to other people. Remember when Jesus Christ gave the story about the publican who went into the temple to pray, and he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He just kept beating his breast, saying, oh, very merciful to me, God, a sinner. And then the Pharisee was in there saying, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like all these other bums like that guy over there, that I fast twice a week and I tithe and do this. See, this guy's excessively righteous. You know what I'm saying? But then when he says, do not be excessively wicked. Now, again, he's not saying, well, sin in moderation. What is he saying when he says, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool? Why should you die before your time, like error? In other words, we all have a fallen nature, right? We all have a bent in us. That's our problem, man. It's in our DNA. It's in our genes. It's in our nature. It's passed on from Adam's fall. Every one of us are born sinners. I mean, by nature, we're selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant, rebellious, the whole nine yards. Go down the line. That's what we are. But nobody wants to believe that. Well, no, I'm a good person. I'm not like that. Well, you don't know yourself then. So in other words, what it's saying here is, okay, we all have a bent in us that gravitates to sin. But we need to keep that in check. That's why he's saying, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, look at how many people die before their time. Because why? Because they won't obey God. You know what it says in Psalm chapter 139? I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. What does that mean?
God knew him before he was even created.
Well, he's saying this, that he's wonderfully made, and God formed him in his mother's womb. But then he goes on to say this, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God determines how many days do we have to live? How many days? How many weeks? How many months? How many years? How many decades? He's determined it before we even born. Okay, I'm going to give you X number of days. But I just read there in Ecclesiastes, we can have these days cut short. Error got his days cut short. If you get into drugs, and if you get into crime, and if you overdose on heroin, or you are just defying God's moral laws, and you come down with AIDS, or you commit suicide, just throw it out there. We can cut our days short. You see what I'm saying? That's why in Ecclesiastes he says, hey man, don't be a fool and die before your time. See? Mm. Yeah.
That doesn't mean that in the eyes of us, as fallen beings, looking at somebody else who's died young, that they died prematurely. That may have been their days. God ordained.
Well, that's a very good point. I was just, I'm glad you brought that out. What's the first commandment with a promise?
Honor your mother and father.
And then what's the promise?
That you prolong your days.
Yes, see, that's the general principle, is this. If you honor your mother and father, chances are you're going to prolong your days, because your mother and father, will have your best interests at heart. And if your mother and father say, hey, you see that riffraff over there? You stay away from them. You see those gang members over there? You stay away from them. You see, don't get into drugs. Don't drive drunk. Don't do this. Don't do that. Now, if you honor your parents, guess what? Your chances are you will prolong your days. All right, but it's a general rule of thumb. It doesn't mean that everybody who honors their father and their mother are guaranteed a long life. It's just a general principle. I'm just trying to say that, okay, we read this here about error, and we wonder, well, we don't know what he did. It just says he was wicked inside the Lord, and the Lord killed him. That's what we're told in Genesis. So look at this, the first three again. The son of Judah were Er, Onan, and Shelah. Now, here's the thing. What happened there was that when Er died, it was Judah who said to his other son, Onan, he says, okay, now go into your brother's wife and have a child with her so that you can raise up a son in your brother's name. As a matter of fact, let me just go back to it, because here's the thing that people have to understand. He said this about Judah's wife. She conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. And then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up an offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also.
Wow.
And then it says, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in his father's house. So there was this law that was on the books before even Moses wrote the law. That if it had two brothers, and one brother was married, and the brother died without having children, then his brother had a moral obligation to marry his brother's wife and raise up a son in his brother's name, so his inheritance and his name could be passed on. Now, here's what Onan did. He decided, his father told him, go into your brother's wife, she'll be your wife now, and you raise up a son for Er. But Onan, instead, he just used his brother's wife as a sex object.
Right.
See, that's what got him killed. In other words, people will say, well, Onan wasted his seed, therefore contraception is a sin. No, don't go down that road, because that's not what it's saying at all. Because this is what God said when Moses came on the scene. This is what he said about this whole law. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25. He says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Now that's an interesting law. And it goes on to say this, in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Now that's God's law in Deuteronomy. Okay, but the guy is not forced to do this. In other words, he still has a choice. But if he says, no, I'm not marrying that old bag, there's no way I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because it's going to, you know, jeopardize my own kids' inheritance or whatever his rationale was. But then if he refused to do that, she would go to the elders. They'd call the guy in and say, hey, man, you really need to do this for your brother. So I'm not doing it. Then the woman could take off his sandal and spit in his face. Now, that's what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But you got to ask, okay, now what is this really symbolizing? Because obviously if you spit in his face, then this shows contempt. And it shows God's contempt for this kind of thing. That you are you so selfish that you're not going to build up your brother's house here? Now, apply that spiritually. We have a moral obligation to build each other up in our faith, okay, in God's household. And if people refuse to do that, that's contemptible in the sight of God. It really is, right? But think hard, think deep. Why take the sandal off and then spit in the guy's face, and then he becomes known as the guy, it says here, in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed.
You're supposed to shod your feet with peace.
Very good. You're along those lines.
Readiness.
Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Mm-hmm. And Paul says, and he quotes from Isaiah about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. In other words, the people who proclaim God's word, they do so how? They do so by going with their feet and then proclaiming God's word with their mouth. So when you take the sandal off, it means you refuse to build up your brother's house, but apply it spiritually. You refuse to do what? Bring good tidings, bring good news to other people about what God has done for you, all right? And especially in your own household. If people who claim to be Christian don't even raise up their own children in love, knowledge, and fear of God, then that's an insult, right? Now, I know I got way off on a tangent here, but I want people to understand what he's talking about here. He's talking about Onan. He's talking about Er. He's talking about Judah's descendants here. So I just read what happened there. So he said this, in that other part of that verse 3, it says, and Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he put him to death. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had 5 sons in all. Now, it doesn't give us all the details, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 38, what happened there was, of course, Judah did not want to give his son, Shelah, his last son, to Tamar. He figured, man, this woman's bad news, you know. So he just said, well, wait till Shelah gets a little older, and then I'll give him to you. So now this poor woman, she's got to wait for this guy to grow up, but she can't marry outside the house. So she's never going to have a family. And then when Shelah got old enough, and then Judah did not make any effort to give Shelah to Tamar, then Tamar played the harlot. What she do? She covered her face with a veil, and she knew where Judah was going to be when he was going to go shear his sheep. So she's there like a prostitute, and Judah goes by, and he says, well, hey, and this is after Judah's wife had died, and Judah says, hey, how much are you going to cost me to come into you, to have sex with you? He said, I'll give you a kid or basically I'll give you a goat or a sheep from my flock. And she said, well, what are you going to give me as a pledge? So he gave her his staff and his belt, right? And so he came into her, but he didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. She had this veil over her face, right? But then she became pregnant. And then when Judah found out that she's pregnant, he got all livid and said, well, did she bring her out here? We're going to stone her. We're going to burn her to death. Yeah. And then she says, brings out, you know, the pledge, his rope and his staff, says, the person who belongs to these, that's the father of this kid. So then Judah realized, you know what, I really did this woman a disservice. So then she gives birth to twins. That's Tamar. And then in giving, it says in verse 4, Tamar's daughter-in-law bore him Perez and Zerah, and Judah had five sons in all. So if you read that account, what happened was that when Tamar was giving birth, Zerah's hand started to come out the birth canal first, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread around his wrist, because they knew there were twins there. So it was very important to know who was the firstborn. But then his hand goes back up the birth canal, and Perez comes out first, and Perez means breaking forth. So he was the one that came out first. Mm-hmm. And they say, man, you've really made a breach for yourself. So Perez, he was the one that's now going to be in the line of Christ. Right? That's why this is so important. Then it says here in verse 5, the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Now, keep this in mind. Hezron is going to be mentioned here as far as Perez. Now, Hezron is going to be his line, his descendants. They're going to end up, you know, the line of Christ is going to come through. Then it says in verse 6, the sons of Zerah were Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Kokal, and Dara. Five of them in all. The sons of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel, who violated the ban. The sons of Ethan was Azariah. Now, that verse 7, the spelling is a little different, but it says the sons of Carmi was Achar. It's also spelled Achan. Mm-hmm. Anybody remember who Achan was?
Yeah, he was the one that stole took some of the spoil from Ai.
Yeah, now keep this in mind. From Jericho. But what happened there was that, now Achan, he was a descendant from Judah, all right? But when the Israelites finally got into the Promised Land, the first city that they were to attack would be Jericho, and God says, hey man, you don't take any spoils from this city. All the silver and the gold is going to be given to the priests, and then everything else is under the ban, is to be destroyed. Well, Achan went in there, and he saw some gold shekels, he saw some a robe from Babylon, he saw some of these valuable stuff. He just stuffed it in his, I guess, his tunic or whatever, and he ran home, dug a hole in his tent, and put the stuff in there, all right? And then, because he disobeyed God's strict command, the following battle was the city of Ai. And Israel got the snot kicked out of them, and 36 men lost their lives. And then Joshua was just all distressed and distraught over that, saying, oh man, now all these people of Canaan are going to hear about our defeat, and they're going to come down on us like a ton of bricks. And Joshua was just on his face before God, just trying to figure out what happened to us. And God said, get up off your face, man. There's sin in the camp. And then, by lot, they went to each tribe, chose Judah, then each clan came all the way down to Achan, and then Achan admitted what he did. And so they took him down to the Valley of Achor, him, his wife, his kids, all his possessions. They stoned him to death, they burned him with fire, and then put this huge heap of stones over them. Now, think hard, think deep. Why would they stone his wife and his kids?
They must have known.
There it is. God is not unjust. No doubt, when he got home, he went into the tent and said, hey man, don't say anything. This is under the ban. Dug a hole. We'll keep it here. Now we're rich. You know what I'm saying? And everybody went along with it. See? But now here's the thing. When God spoke to Joshua, he says, there's sin in the camp. And Israel has sinned. Just keep this in mind. In the New Testament, the church is referred to as a body. We're a body. All right? Can you say, well, my small finger sinned? You know what I'm saying? No, you're part of a body. Now look at the church today. Oh, it's a total mess, isn't it? Because we're and everybody's suffering because of all the sin that's in the church. And we are feeling the impact of that because we're all a body. And that's what happened here. Israel was a body, and so, you know, there was a collective guilt there, but then they dealt with the sin, right? With this Achan. Anyway, I know I'm kind of, let's just move on, because now he says this. in his verse 9. He says, now the sons of Hezron. Now Hezron will be the line of Christ. Who were born to him were Jamiel, Ram, and Chelubah. Now, Ram is the one who's the line of Christ is going to come through. But keep this in mind. We're going to be dealing with this Hezron, and it can get kind of confusing, okay? But I'm going to sort it out the best we can with what little time we have. And then it goes on to say this. Ram became the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab became the father of Nashon, the leader of the sons of Judah. Nashon became the father of Salma. Salma became the father of Boaz. Boaz became the father of Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse. See, now they're going down the line here. You know, generation after generation, descendant after descendant, in regards to Christ's line. Mm-hmm. But interesting thing, who did Boaz marry?
Ruth.
Good, very good. Now, what nationality was she? Very good. Now, here's the thing. God specifically gave instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 23. He said this. He said, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, this doesn't apply today, but take it to the spiritual level. He's saying this. Anybody who's not born again, you're not going to see heaven. But now he says this, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Peor from Pethro of Mesopotamia to curse you. My point is this. God said this, no Ammonite, no Moabites to enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Now, the 10th generation, how many generations can you go back in your family tree?
Three.
One, two, three to most.
Yeah.
So, in other words, forever. But don't forget, Moab and Ammon, they were basically the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. His oldest daughter gave birth to Moab. His younger daughter gave birth to Ammon. All right. Now, they could lay claim to be descendants of Abraham, but you see, they were of illegitimate birth in the sense that his daughters were trying to produce their own inheritance, their own way. And there's a lot of Moabites and Ammonites in the church today who are trying to get an inheritance their own way. In other words, they're preaching a social gospel. They're preaching a gospel that's different. In other words, Paul says that people can have a different Christ and a different spirit with a different gospel. These are the Ammonites and the Moabites that are in the church today, and they're not born again, and they're very often the ones that make it so difficult for the people of God who are trying to live for God. If you're in a church today and you're promoting a homosexual agenda and gay marriage or abortion, guess what? You're an Ammonite and a Moabite. And these are the ones who are always at war with God's people, right? That's the spiritual application of that. But the interesting thing, Boaz ends up marrying Ruth because that was another law that God had on the books as far as the kinsman redeemer. Well, interesting thing, Ruth, because of her mother-in-law, Naomi, she ended up accepting the God of heaven and converting to Judaism and worshiping the one true God. So you look at the genealogy of Christ, you look at what's in his family tree, he's got all kinds of riffraff in his family tree. He's got murderers, he's got people involved in incest, in polygamy, in murder, in theft. I mean, go scroll down the line. So what does that say about Jesus Christ?
He came for all of us.
Yes. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. That's it. You know, he didn't come through a royal line of pure blood. He came through a line of sinners. Just throw out the sinner, man. He came to save all men, right? So anyway, it says, Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. And Jesse became the father of Eliab, his firstborn, then Abinadab the second, Shimeah the third, Nathaniel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, David the seventh, and their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail, and the three sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, and Ashiel. Now, what is wrong with what's being said here? What's wrong? People will come out of the woodwork and say, well, here's another contradiction. Look at that verse 15. Ozem the sixth, David the seventh. How many sons did Jesse have? Okay, go back to the book of Samuel. He had eight sons. David was the youngest, but it's here saying David's the seventh.
One of them died or something?
Good. Very good. Very good. Hey, outstanding. Outstanding. All right? Because this is what I get out of it, is that David, he was anointed by Samuel when he was just a young kid. All right? But it wasn't until years later that they anointed him king, first in Hebron and then over all of Israel. So before they anointed him king, that the nation anointed him king, one of his brothers died. That, to me, is a very logical explanation. And I just say that because the critics come out of woodwork to, you know, to just raise hell. And I say, hey, man, there's a logical explanation there. Then he says this. In verse 17, Abigail bore Amaziah. The father of Amaziah was Jether, and the Ishmaelite. Now Caleb, the son of Hezron, the son of Azubah, his wife, and Jerah. And these were her sons, Jesher, Shobab, and Ardon. When Shuba died, Caleb married Ephrath, who bore him Ur. Ur became the father of Uri. Uri became the father of Bezalel. You know what? Before I even start this verses 18 through 55, I feel like I really need to do some explaining here, because this is going to be dealing with Caleb. And if you really take the time to really investigate this and study this and try to put this together, we're really dealing with two different Calebs here. And it can really get confusing. The best I can explain it is this. Now, this, I'm just putting a lot of stuff together from what I've been able to glean and piece together myself. And it appears that it was Ezra, the priest, the scribe, who was in Babylon. And he had access to a bunch of the genealogies that were from the temple. Apparently, he was able to get hold of these, even though the temple was has now been destroyed. And he's pieced together various genealogies. Now, these are obviously some fragments of genealogies, but I think there's something here where God really wants to emphasize this Caleb. Now, we're going to be talking about two different Calebs. There's an earlier Caleb, and then there's a Caleb who was a spy. And I want to explain this, but, you know, I just wrote this down just to show you how confusing things can get. This is totally made up. I just jotted this down myself. And see if you can follow this, okay? Because I just titled this, The Seeds of Confusion. And, you know, this is totally made up, but this is what I mean about some of these genealogies that can really throw you through a loop. But now, just imagine, Kevin, the son of George, marries Sue, the daughter of John. Kevin and Sue have a son and name him Mike, but Kevin dies, or Kevin and Sue divorce. Then Sue marries a guy by the name of Tom, the son of Lee, and then Tom becomes the stepfather of Mike, the son of Kevin, and the grandson of George. And then Sue and Tom have two children together. The first they named George after Mike's grandfather, and the second they named John after Sue's father. Then Mike automatically becomes the stepbrother of both George and John, who are the sons of Tom, the son of Lee, and Sue, the daughter of John. Now, did you follow any of that? Now, this is dealing with a generation where people are still alive. Look at today how things can get so convoluted and so confused, because if you've got divorce, and if you've got step-parents, if you've got mixed families, and some people get divorced more than once, and they got these blended families, oh, it can really get confusing even in your own generation, can it? Right? Now, just back up several thousand years where they had multiple wives, and then they had all kinds of different siblings and stepbrothers and stepsisters, and now you've got nothing but total confusion. Only God can sort this out. So when we're going to be dealing with this Caleb, what's very interesting about this is they're dealing with two different Calebs. There's an earlier Caleb, and this is the impression I get, because when God was making the covenant with Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15, he talks about giving Abraham and his descendants all this different land. And this is what God said to Abraham. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Pezerite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Geshurite, and the Jebusite. Now, what's interesting to me is this. we find several different references in the genealogies and other places in Scripture that Caleb, the earlier Caleb, he was a Kenite. So what that means is that the earlier Caleb was actually a Canaanite. He was actually a Gentile. But he ended up marrying into the tribe of Judah. And he became part of the clan of Hezron. Now, I know this is confusing, but I'm just trying to explain it the best that I can. Now, this is very interesting to me because you could find situations where people were grafted into different tribes, Gentiles. Look at Ruth. She was a Moabite, and she was grafted into the tribe of Judah because she married Boaz. And you take Rahab, the prostitute. She was grafted into the tribe of Judah too, and she became one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, along with Ruth, right? And you can see this happening where some of these Gentiles or some of these Canaanites ended up converting to the one true God and then marrying into the Israelite tribes or becoming part of the tribe. All right, you can see this at various portions of the Scripture. As a matter of fact, I don't want to, you know, stress this too far, but who's the ultimate one who was grafted into the tribe of Judah?
Jesus Christ.
Because his mother, Mary, was from the tribe of Judah, but who was Jesus' father? You see what I'm saying? So even Jesus and Christ himself is grafted into the tribe of Judah. All right. Now, I've gone through all that to try to explain this because it gets very confusing. Because you look at this verse 18, it says, "Now Caleb, the son of Hezron, had sons by Azubah, his wife, and by Jeroth, and these were her sons, and Jesser, Shobab, and Arnon. Then Zerubbah died, and Caleb married Ephrath, who bore him Ur. Ur became the father of Uri, and Uri became the father of Baziel." Now, I kind of explained this a little bit. I wanted to explain this a little bit about this Baziel. If you go back to Exodus chapter 31, as a matter of fact, let me just quickly read. When God is going to have this tabernacle made, back when they were in the desert, it says this: "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Baziel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all the kinds of craftsmanship. Behold, I myself have appointed him with Aholibib, the son of Amishiath, to do what? To do all this work that was going to be done on the tabernacle. God infused him with all of his wisdom." And Baziel means in the shadow of God. Well, obviously, this cannot be Caleb's son. Because you do the math, it just doesn't add up.
Caleb the spy.
This is going to be the one who was grafted into the tribe of Judah, into the clan of Hezron. All right? So, and then you've got to ask yourself, why did God go through all of this trouble to give the genealogy of this Caleb, especially when you can trace his genealogy back or his ancestry back to the fact that he wasn't even a true Jew? He was eventually, after his ancestor was grafted into the tribe of Judah, then the Caleb the spy, obviously, who was born in Egypt in that slavery, well, he was obviously a full-blooded Jew by that time, but it's interesting that God makes such an effort here to talk about this Caleb and his line. And I think that that's very, very important because you look at Caleb and you look at all of his accomplishments in terms of this was a guy who followed God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, all of his strength. And he was part of the 12 tribes. He represented the tribe of Judah when he went in to spy out the land, and then they came back after 40 days, and then 10 of the spies gave a bad report, and of course, Caleb. And Joshua stood up and said, "Look, you know, God's going to give us this land, even though there's giants in this land." And by the way, this whole term of giants, understand this clearly. We're not talking about the Jolly Green Giant here. The giants that are mentioned were extremely tall. They were between 8 and 9 feet tall, all right? But they were huge, and they were intimidating, and they looked pretty ponderous to anybody who was just an average size. But Caleb just put his total, complete trust in God. That's why I think God has honored him to going through, you know, all these different genealogies. Then he says here, verse 20, Ur became the father of Uri, Uri became the father of Beziel. After Hezron went into the daughter of Machir, the father of Gilead, whom he married when 60 years old, and she bore him Segub. Segub became the father of Jer, who had 23 cities in the land of Gilead. But Geshur and Aram took towns of Jer from them, with Kenan in its villages, even 60 cities. All these were the sons of Machir, the father of Gilead. And, you know, this kind of, these descendants here, when God allotted these different territories to these different lands, they had an obligation to go in there and fight for it. Well, some of these people didn't fight for their territories, and other people got the territory because they fought for it. Same thing even in the church today. I mean, we're expected to go to battle here. Because when the people went up to the promised land, God says, hey, man, you're going to go to war for this. And the people thought, well, if we just whine and cry and complain all night long, we'll just manipulate God, and he'll go in there and throw everybody out, and then we'll just waltz in and get everything for nothing. Well, I'm telling you right now, the promised land represents what?
Heaven.
And guess what? People in the church today feel like, well, Jesus Christ did all the crying, all the dying, all the suffering, and we're all just going to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease, right? No, we're in a battle. We're in a war. When the night I accepted Jesus Christ, you know what I did? I signed up in his army, and believe me, his boot camp and his discipline has been very tough, I tell you right now. But he disciplines, all right, people, for war. And this is the war with the powers of darkness, the world of flesh, and the devil, all right? And some people are not doing their job, and other people, you know, can get victories where they were supposed to get the victories. Anyway, verse 24, after the death of Hezron and Caleb Ephratah, Abijah, Hezron's wife, bore him Asher, the father of Tekoa. Now the sons of Jemiel, the firstborn of Hezron, were Ram, the firstborn, then Buna, Oren, Ozem, and Ahijah. Now, this is what I'm talking about. The sons of Jemiel, the firstborn of Hezron. You see, Jemiel is the brother of Caleb. But this is becoming a really big clan. And God is mentioning all of these descendants from this line because of Caleb's faith, his trust, his commitment to God. He says here in that verse 26, Jemiel had another wife whose name was Atarah. She was the mother of Onam, the son of Ram, the firstborn of Jemiel, were Mazah, Jamin, and Iker. The sons of Onam were Shemaiah and Jada, and the sons of Shemaiah were Nadab and Abishur. The name of Abishur's wife was Abigail, and she bore him Hiban and Molid. The sons of Nadab were Seled and Appin. And Seled died without sons. The sons of Appin was Ishi, and the sons of Ishi was Shishan, and the sons of Shishan was Ahilah. The sons of Jada, the brother of Shimei, were Jether and Jonathan, and Jether died without sons. The son of Jonathan were Peleth and Zazah. These were the sons of Jemiel. Now, Shisha had no sons, only daughters, and Shishan had an Egyptian servant whose name was Jarha. Shishan gave his daughter to Jarha as his servant in marriage, and she bore him Attai. Attai became the father of Nathan. Nathan became the father of Zabad. Zabad became the father of Ephal. Ephal became the father of Obed. And Obed became the father of Jehu. And Jehu became the father of Azariah. And Azariah became the father of Heliz. And Heliz became the father of Elisha. And Elisha became the father of Sismai. And Sismai became the father of Shulam, and Shulam became the father of Jechemiah, and Jechemiah became the father of Elishima. Now the sons of Caleb, the brother of Jemiel, were Misha, his firstborn, who was the father of Ziph, and his son was Mershiah, the father of Hebron. The sons of Hebron were Korah, and Tupoah, and Rechem, and Shema. And Shema became the father of Raham, and the father of Jorechem, and Rechem became the father of Shemaiah. The son of Shemaiah was Maon, and Maon was the father of Bethzur. Ephah, Caleb's concubine, bore Haran, Moza, Gaza, and Haran became the father of Gaza. The sons of Jadai were Regem, Jotham, Gisan, Pelet, Ephah, and Sephah. Makah, Caleb's concubine, bore Sheber and Tihatha. She also bore Saif, the father of Mahaniah, and Siva, the father of Bakbinia, and the father of Gibeah, and the daughter of Caleb with Achish. Now, here's another thing, just winding this down. Jesus Christ doesn't come through Caleb's line, but nevertheless, God has really singled this man out because of what? This man had a heart for God. And one thing about Caleb, too, is that this is so typical. 10 spies give a bad report. Caleb and Joshua give a good report. But what does that tell us about the majority?
Can't trust them, don't trust
them. I'm telling you what, it's a very rare thing when the majority is right. The whole, you know, thrust of this nation is one that's opposed to God, the majority of the people in this country. But because the majority feel this way, does that make them right? I'm telling you what, the Christian is trying to take his stand for Christ today and saying, you know what, we have to uphold God's moral laws. We have to obey him. They're going to be, they already are. They're marginalized. They're called every name in the book, from being fanatical, homophobic, dangerous. Oh, let's just go down the line. But time and time and time and time again, you will see throughout history and throughout the Bible, guess what? The majority is almost always wrong. Isn't it amazing? And so you take a man like Caleb, he stood up against his generation and said, no, God's going to give this land to us. Let's go in and take it. God is going to be with us. And they were ready to stone him to death. And when they picked up stones to stone him to death and Joshua, that's when God appeared. And God was really ticked. He said, I'm going to destroy these people. Get out of the way, Moses. Moses pleaded on behalf of these people. And God relented, but he's saying this. None of these people are going in this land. None of them. 20 years old and up, they're all going to die out here in the desert. They're not going in this land. But not so with Caleb. Caleb is a man after my own heart, because Caleb believed God, and he honored God, and he respected God. You're just reading about all his descendants here, and man, it says a lot. And when it says here, that latter part of that verse 49, and the daughter of Caleb was Achsa, it's interesting that when the land was being divided up and Caleb got his portion over there in Hebron, one of the things, his daughter came to him and said, you know what, I don't have any springs of water, and I really want this other territory here along with what I've been given, you know, as springs of water. And Caleb gave it to her. And all I'm saying is this, is look at how Caleb's descendants are being blessed because of this one man. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes people don't realize how important it is for a father to really raise up his children in love and knowledge and fear of God and really be committed to God, to himself, because you just never know all the way down the line how it's going to affect one generation after another after another after another. Now, I was talking earlier about Achan. This one guy's sin cut off his descendants forever. Now, what if this Achan had been faithful to God and obeyed God? He would have had descendants in generation after generation, but it was cut off at him. You see, man, some of the things that we can do can have tremendous effects on future generations, even, right? Now, just winding this down, where it's talking about, it is verse 50, it says, these were the sons of Caleb, the sons of Ur, the firstborn, Ephratah, were Shobal, the father of Kiriath-Jearim, Salma, the father of Bethlehem, and Harif, the father of Beth-Gader. Now, some of these people, they even have names of cities. Bethlehem, all right? This was a guy's name. Verse 52, Shobal, the father of Kiriath-Jearim, had sons. Harohai, half of the Manethites, and the families of the Kiriath-Jearim, the Ithrites, and the Puathites, and the Shubethites, and the Mishraites. From these came the Zorathites and the Eshtaolites. The sons of Salma were Bethlehem and the Netophathites, Athron Beth Joab, and half of the Manassethites and the Zorites. The families of the scribes who lived at Jabez were Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukathites. Those are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Now, it talks about the family of the scribes who lived at Jabez. Now, the scribes, like I said, I think we owe a lot to the scribes, because I look at having God's word, we have, you know, God's word here because of this painstakingly writing down every word of God and copying it over every word of God. And I think people make a big mistake when they say, well, you know what, all the writings of Moses, they weren't recorded, they weren't written down till about 500 years after the fact. Well, first of all, anybody who says that, they don't know the Bible, because you go back to Exodus and God specifically told Moses, write this down. So everything that God was saying to Moses, he wrote it down. It's not hearsay. It would hold up in a court of law. It wasn't like, well, my friend said that, her girlfriend said that, her cousin Vinny said this about this, what their pastor said. That wouldn't hold up in a court of law. That's all hearsay, right? Mm-hmm. So when people, if they say, well, the Bible was written centuries after the fact, no. Moses wrote all this stuff down, and then it was painstakingly copied, because what we have today, as far as the Bible, we have it from its original text. They discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. They unearthed the entire book of Isaiah. And guess what? It's exactly what we have in our Bibles, but it was centuries before Christ that they preserved this stuff, right? And so when we're talking about the family of the scribes, that's very important to me, because I feel like I owe so much to so many people who have done so much when it comes to copying the Bible and translating the Bible. We owe a lot to them, don't we? Right? And one last thing before I close. It talks about this last name that was written here in that latter part of that verse 55. Those are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Now, I don't know if you guys remember, we went through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 35, there was the Rechabites. Long story short, these were people who were descendants of this Rechab here. And their father, basically their patriarch, told these people and all his descendants, I don't want you drinking wine. I don't want you owning farmland, being farmers. I don't want you building houses. These were the laws that he set down. So what happened there was, generation after generation, they honored their patriarch, because I guess he could see what happened to people as far as their relationship with God, if they began to be, you know, own all this property and then get drunk all the time and everything like that. But I think it was kind of interesting that in Jeremiah chapter 35, I can't read the whole thing, it's way too long, but this is what God said to do when just a few years before the Babylonians were going to completely destroy Jerusalem. The Rechabites were down there because, first of all, when the first deportation took place under the Assyrians, the Rechabites were able to escape from that and go down to Judah because they were nomads. They didn't own land, so they weren't destroyed in that. And then the same thing happened when God brought the judgment upon the southern tribe, Judah, from the Babylonians. But this is what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that we were just reading about there in Chronicles, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command, but I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Now what happened there was that the Rechabites were in Jerusalem, and God said, go get all the leaders of the Rechabites, bring them into this chamber next to the temple, and then he said, have them sit down there, and then sit wine before them, and say, drink wine. And the Rechabites thought, well, this is a prophet of God, but he's not speaking for God. They knew that. They discerned that. They said, well, no, we're not drinking the wine. And then God used as an object lesson, look at these people here. They obey their patriarch when it comes to not drinking wine, not owning houses, and not farming. And these my people won't listen to me. All right? So this is what he said about the Rechabites. He says, also I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. Mm-hmm. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I have called them, but they did not answer. Now listen to this. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all of his commandments and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Mm-hmm. So there's somewhere in the world today, there is a descendant of the Rechabites or Rechab mm-hmm. who is faithful to God.
Wow.
Right? Right. Anybody ever want to add or share?